Our text comes from Romans chapter 16. And if you've noticed the last 2 weeks, we've kind of catapulted through Romans 15 and 16 pretty quickly. And this morning is no less different. And so our text is Romans 16, verses 1 through 23. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, the servant of the church in Gentria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ even before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the house of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, and Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints that are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. And Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you all. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would shine the light of your word into our hearts. What does a list of names 2,000 years ago have to do with us in Mobile today? And we beseech you and the Holy Spirit for help in understanding these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is unity and victory. Unity and victory. And before we get into it, I want to address the whole question of Phoebe first and then dive into our text. But by addressing Phoebe, we do dive into our text, so don't worry. A number of people within evangelicalism today want to argue that Phoebe is a deacon in office. Now, some who argue it are going to argue from a feminist worldview. I'm not going to address the feminist worldview. Some are, but some are not. Some are not trying to allow mere modern sentiments to overrule the text. They're just trying to be honest with what's there. And unfortunately, we see the opposite more and more today. Certainly, we can see a lot of cultural compromise on Christian television and in our church, and in our churches today, with the ever-growing number of, let's say, female pastors, female preachers. But it would be uncharitable to impute feminism to every single person who's just trying to ask the question, what's Phoebe? Who's Phoebe? Not Phoebe, Phoebe, but Phoebe. Phoebe, this woman in Romans. So they're just trying to wrestle with what's here. And admittedly, some texts, in fact, a decent amount of texts just are confusing. Either because of the distance that we have between the text and the time, and there's a lot of cultural things going on, or because the Greek itself is not very clear. And so I want to spend some time looking at what's going on here first. And I want to spend some time looking at Phoebe. Look at verse 1. You're going to see Phoebe described as a servant. The Greek word behind that word is diakonon, or diakonon, or the English, where we get the English word deacon. Now, the problem with the word diakonon or deacon is that it's a rather broad term in the original Greek. It can be as specific and narrow as talking about the office of the deacon. And so in 1 Timothy 3 and 3:8 and following, you see the word and the qualifications of the deacon. Not all servants in the church, but an office is being described for any man who would hold that office. Now, I'm just going to say this outright. I'm just going to say it now. In my opinion, I think 1 Timothy 3 clearly tells us that Romans 16 is not using the term deacon in that way. But I'll let you go and read 1 Timothy 3:8 and follow. But I think Paul is using it a second way. That second way is in a concept that we saw back in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, where the word deacon is used to describe Jesus as a servant, a deacon to the Jews. Now clearly, when the text says that, he is not talking about an office that he has. Even though we do want to hold that the culmination of the office of the deacon is found in Jesus. That's certainly true. But in Romans 15:8, it's referring not to his office, but to his function as Savior to the Jews, that as a Savior, he is a servant. He renders a service to the Jews. So it can be used in a broader sense to describe someone who in general ministers or performs a service or regular services, but it doesn't have the flavor of an office, but only a function. Just as we all minister as part of our understanding of the priesthood of all believers, we all minister to each other, and yet not all of us take up the title and office of minister. And lastly, it can be used in an even broader sense to describe the servant mindset. As Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 35 said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant, that is, deacon of all. Clearly, he's not using diakonon there as an office, but it's a mindset. So then, how do we interpret what Phoebe is? Now, in my opinion, I think he's using it the second way. Someone who serves and ministers in general in the life of the church. And I think there are some clues in Romans chapter 16 that allow us to conclude that. In fact, it's not explicit, but Phoebe herself is performing an act that is an act of service that is really, really of the utmost importance. Phoebe is the only one here that Paul commends to the Roman church. Everyone else, he's either sending greetings or letters or letting others greet the Roman church. So then, who's Phoebe? Phoebe is a sister in Christ, someone dedicated lovingly to the gospel ministry. It sounds like she's some sort of a merchant or entrepreneur, which requires her to travel. She loves the gospel ministry so much that she supports it in a substantial financial way. And yet, she's the only person Paul commends to the Roman church. Why? She is coming to Rome from Centuria. Maybe Centuria sounds a little unfamiliar to us. Centuria is the name of the port of a rather important city that we would all know, the port of the city of Corinth. She is a member of the Corinthian church. Paul mentions in verse 23 that a man named Erastus is Corinth's city treasurer, and he greets them. But in verse 23, he also mentions that a man named Gaius, who is Paul's current host in Corinth, and the host to the whole Christian church in Corinth. Sounds like they meet in his house. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul even admits that he baptized Gaius, this man who's now hosting him. So Paul is writing to Rome from Corinth. And okay, so then how do the two churches relate? Look at verse 22. I, Tertius, wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul has dictated, probably in the home of Gaius, the letter of Romans, and this guy named Tertius, whoever he is writing it all down for Paul. And remember, Paul is trying to get down to Jerusalem with as many resources from the Gentile churches as humanly possible, because there's famine in Jerusalem, and he's going there to minister. But the apostle places the honor and responsibility and service of carrying the letter to the Romans to the only person who's going, who is being received from the Corinthian church to the Roman church, the only person who's leaving to go, the only person he commends, and that is into the hands of Phoebe. She's already serving the Corinthian church, but now she is serving the Lord by bringing the very word of God about God to the people of God in Rome. And because she is rendering to the church such an important work, they ought to honor her and take care of all of her needs. So I don't think Phoebe holds the office of a deacon here. But she certainly is honored for the service she's rendering to the Lord and to the church in Rome. And so far from establishing women as office bearers, the real beauty of this text and Phoebe's function is this rather close connection between Corinth, Rome, and Jerusalem. And let me tell you, those are not closely related cities. They're not. And yet there's this unity, this oneness of service. And it calls upon us then to realize something, that the Christian church is actually one great united family. So our main point this morning is that the unity of the church is a manifestation. And here's what we're going to get into, is a manifestation of the victory of the church. The unity of the church is a manifestation of the victory of the church. And Phoebe taking this letter, who I can't imagine that Phoebe knew what she was even doing in the grand scheme of things, that taking this letter that would comfort the church for 2,000 years beyond her. There's no way she had that in the scope of her mind. And yet we are being ministered to even by this woman who faithfully renders this service. So our main point this morning is that the unity of the church is a manifestation of the victory of the church. And we're going to chop this up into two ways, unity and victory. Firstly, the unity of the church. And unity is a strange thing. I don't know if you've noticed this. Unity is a part of community. It can go too far to be cliquish. It can go not far enough by being intentionally distant. Or it can even emphasize the wrong things, like pet preferences over growth and grace and living in the light of our union with Christ. But sometimes our community is much larger than we initially could have ever realized. Do you ever remember when you were a kid? You know, you got your immediate family, and you got your mom and dad and your brothers and sisters, and those are just norms, right? But then one day you meet cousins, and you just begin to realize, okay, well, family's a little bit bigger. And if you have cousins, then they have mom and dad too, and their aunts and uncles. But in order to have mom and dad and aunts and uncles, then you have to have grandma and grandpa, right? And then one day, mom and dad take you to some distant place for a family reunion that you may or may not like at all. And you begin to realize that you have great uncles and great grandparents and second cousins and third cousins. Let me tell you, I found something out this last year. The church historian for the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination, turns out to be my ninth cousin. I mean, serious. Wayne Sparkman and I go all the way back. Our similar family member goes back to 1803. We found that out. But family is something, community is something that is just bigger than we can ever think or imagine. Though we live in all these different places and have all these different stories, you realize that we are one family. And there's an important bond or connection that we just cannot deny. And that is even more true in the household of God. And this realization leads to a unity that is far greater than anything that a blood family can ever provide for you. So we're going to look at unity. And the first thing we're going to look at is unity in fellowship. What is it that's bringing us together and who's being brought together? There are single women in this list, single moms in this list, like Phoebe and Mary. There are nine women mentioned in this list of 26. There are couples like Priscilla and Aquila and Andronicus and Junia. There are ministry teams like Asyncritus and Philologus. And there are families like Aristobulus and Narcissus. There are believing ethnic Jews like Herodian, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, and believing ethnic Gentiles like Epaphroditus. Also, there are young believers and old believers, even men who may be famous in the church, like Rufus. It's probable that Rufus, whose father was Simon of Cyrene, his father aided Jesus in dragging the cross across Jerusalem all the way to Golgotha. That might be someone that you might want to talk to if you were a disciple in Rome. And then you also have Timothy, the famous evangelist, who sends his warm regards as well. There are those who've worked hard for Christ, like Persis, and those who've jeopardized their lives, those who are loved, like Ampliatus and Statius, and those who are now pursuing ministry, like Apelles, or people who support the ministry, like Tryphena and Tryphosa. There is not, all of this to say, there is not one type of person here. It's all these different people from all these different backgrounds. There are young churches, like the one meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house. And there are established churches, like the ones greeting the Roman church. So all of this to say, race, black, white, Chinese, Latino, Jewish, Gentile, class, blue collar, white collar, entrepreneur, day laborer, gender, male or female, marital status, single, married, divorced, remarried, widower, none of them are the grounds of our fellowship in the church. In fact, all of them are overruled because something more important than those things unites all of us. And that is being in Christ. That is the grace of God. None of them should ever be barriers to fellowship. To the fellowship that we have one another. The gospel goes into the nooks and crannies of our broken culture. And God summons all types of people. And if that's icky to you, or dirty, or complicated, I would just say that the church, gospel ministry, sinners, are icky and dirty and complicated. Welcome home. Jesus calls us powerfully into one body full of love and support, full of preaching and applying the gospel and the word of God. And today in America, we're struggling under the weightiness of our own tribalisms, tribes of nations, of race, of class, of political parties, of college football teams, of Apple versus Windows. It's a thing. iPhone versus Samsung, Netflix versus Hulu, U-Haul versus Penske. I'm pretty sure there's a support group on Facebook for U-Haul versus Penske people. We're siphoned into these Facebook groups and cultivating this tribalism, and yet now we're beginning to hear of a cry for unity, but our world doesn't have the one thing so fundamental that can actually unite all people from all different types of groups. It knows that it needs it, but it doesn't have it. And it's rejected the one place that does. Because it's in the gospel. And the fact that the bad news is that we are all justly and equally condemned under the righteous wrath of God, but all equally in Christ, equally justified, equally co-heirs by faith. And it crosses all sorts of boundaries. Marital boundaries, societal boundaries, racial boundaries, ethnic boundaries. And God's powerful conversion and transformation of our hearts and souls at the most fundamental level of human experience and existence we have in the gospel, the only hope for our world. So we have unity in fellowship. But there's also a unity in honor here. Look at what not just the gospel itself, but the Lord's servant does. He greets every single one of them. He says, hi. He is being used by the Lord to make those who may feel like they're on the outskirts recognize that God sees them, that they're not alone. And he's doing this as an apostle, but mirroring what Jesus himself did. Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, the Gentile whose daughter was demonically possessed, but at the same time gives his attention to the great teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. And reminds us that part of gospel ministry is just noticing people, honoring people by recognizing their existence, just being there, reminding people that they are not forgotten by God or by the church that loves them, that he loves them, that he cherishes them, and that we are all his because of the power of his forgiving grace to even graciously condescend to notice those who don't deserve. So when you see someone standing by themselves, even if you feel like you're just going to look like an idiot if you go say hi, even if that's the case, go say hi. You have no clue what it took for that person to make it through those doors this morning. No clue. When you see someone who doesn't look like you, even if it takes you way outside your comfort zone, go greet them. When you hear of the sin or difficulties every single one of us experience in our lives, don't throw up a wall and run away. Fight to get to know that person. Why? Because each one of us are co-heirs. Each one of us have graciously received the attention of our God through no merit of our own. And if he embellishes and just pours his attention out on us, who are we then to ignore each other? Who are we then to run away when God ran towards us? Christ went way out of the way to save each of us. And part of that is he then forgives when we do it. But he also empowers us by his grace to do what we are not used to doing. And to see and greet and do the simplest thing of recognizing someone. This too unites us. But we also have a unity in honor. So that's our third within this first heading. Now, even though we're seeing our extended church family here, we have to remember something, that most of these in this list are just, they're ordinary church folk, right? Again, Mary didn't, or Phoebe would not have ever thought, oh, I'm gonna make it into the history books with this one. You know, she wasn't thinking that. None of them probably ever thought that their names would have been remembered in God's word for 2,000 years. They struggled with their own sins, got bored in worship, wondered when the pastor was just going to shut up, or were so tired that they couldn't focus, had wiggly kids, had so many things on their mind to do for Monday that they can't enjoy Sunday. Lost it and yelled at the kids and spouse. Neglected each other. Failed at being parents. Remember, this is the Corinthian church and the Roman church. Right? These are not perfect people. They're us. Paul is a real man writing to real people. But look at what the Lord is doing. Firstly, notice that they're all doing different things. Well, we so desperately want to compare ourselves to where other people are. But Paul highlights what is distinctly admirable about the workmanship that God is cultivating within each one of them. If you're here this morning, maybe that's exactly what you need to hear. Stop. You don't need to compare yourself. God doesn't compare you to how good Joe Bob or Jimbo is over here. He wants for you to look at the workmanship that he is doing in your own life. Maybe that's precisely what we need to ask. How is the Spirit conforming me personally to look like Christ? But secondly, notice that they are probably the same things that we go through. Phoebe is a single woman who is a sister in Christ, serves her church, financially supports the church, and works alongside gospel ministers. And God, through Paul, says, I love it. Wow. Wow, look at Phoebe. Priscilla and Aquila are putting their lives on the line for gospel ministry. Many of you have done just that. Many of you have gone through hell and back for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church. And yet, through dangerous times, they still open up their homes in hospitality to the church. And God says, wow. Especially for those of you who have felt so burned, it is beautiful, beautiful when your heart again begins to unfurl and let people in because of the mercy that God has shown to you. God and the apostle love it. Ask yourself, in Christ, which of their actions strike me? Which of their actions challenge me? Which of their actions do I identify with? What, let's ask it a little differently. What if your pastor, your elders, your officers spoke to you like this? When they were talking with somebody else about you, and they said, let me tell you, well approved, beloved, chosen in the Lord. What high esteem of the church, of the workmanship that God is doing in each of you individually. He loves the fruit that he's producing in you. He rejoices in the character that he's molding you into. Each one of you are growing in the areas that he wants you to, even when you think that that's not possibly true. Each one of you growing in the likeness of Christ, just as these 26 ordinary Christians are. So as you stare at your growing spiritual family tree, know that in fruit and in honor and in fellowship, he's cultivating unity. You're part of this single, enormous, unified spiritual family. Now, we've looked at the unity of the church. Let's then move quickly to the second point, the victory of the church. Look at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have taught, that you've been taught. Avoid them. So then watchfulness over relational and theological problems is a part of this victory that he is developing within us. So that's our second. That's the second heading, or the first heading under the second point. Firstly, our unity is a manifestation of his victory, but then in the cultivation and the watchfulness of it, we see again anew and afresh the call, the need to put our own agendas, our own thoughts aside. Have you ever met someone who is going to a certain church in order to change that church? I would never do that. At some point, probably we've all done it. We all have these ideas that we think are definite. Sometimes those ideas are good and right, and sometimes those ideas are as wacky as we are. Recently, I was talking with a woman who told me that they were going to a certain church in town only to convert the pastor to their way of thinking and their preferences in preaching. I'd like to laugh at that. That's scary. But this is not just relational. This is also theological errors. This means that there's something about modern evangelicalism's rejection of the intellect within the Christian life is wrong. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. We have to know the doctrine and the theology of Scriptures. We have to know what is truth. Why? It's not truth for truth's sake. Because someone's going to come along, whether inadvertently or on purpose, and they're going to say something. I was in a non-denominational Bible study a few years ago, and someone told me, I don't think of the Trinity this way. I think of the Trinity this way. I don't know what they're even saying. I don't know what that is. But I'm pretty sure either this way or this way is wrong. But it's so subtle. But what happens when it's so subtle and we all buy into it, but it's not the God of the Bible? Well, what happens is that we lose our salvation. Some have said in the church that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and therefore he's a creature. Are you really going to say that you disagree with the Bible on that? Colossians 1:15. Well, if we believe Jesus is not God, but a creature, then his sacrifice is not of infinite value and can't atone for more than one person and therefore can't unite us. And that's heresy. There are people who believe that today. Whole parts of, I won't say parts of the church. There are people who think that they are Christians who believe that today. There's a certain Romish leader who recently concluded that there is no such place as hell. But if there's no such place as hell, then hell wasn't poured out on Jesus at the cross for our sins, and therefore our sins are not entirely atoned for, and we can't rejoice together in the actual total forgiveness of our sins. That's heresy. That undermines the reality of our salvation. Oh, theological error is just, it's so difficult. The gospel is simple, but there's so much of it that you are being called to discern. We can even put it this way. The Bible says, evangelize the nations, right? That's a great commission. And yet, at one point in time or another, we probably all either have been that guy or know someone who has said that if you don't evangelize, you're lost. We all know that guy, or we are that guy. Right? But maybe you're here this morning and you bust your tail for your family for 50, 60 hours a week. And you don't need a pastor setting up for you a false standard telling you that you need to evangelize 10 souls this week to prove that you're a true Christian. That too will jeopardize your soul. Now, you all know my love for evangelism. You all know what I love doing. I love being with people outside of this congregation. But it is wrong, dead wrong, for me to tell you that there must be a standard of which part of evangelism that you must take part in. Some of you pray. Some of you give financially in order for it to happen. Some of you are sowing seed. Some of you get to see the fruit of that seed. Some of you get to disciple people after they've already become Christians. We are part of this whole work and makeup of what evangelism and discipleship is. And it's wrong for me to sit there and say, well, you must be this one part and you must do it 10 times a week. So keep watch. Paul ends with a wonderful encouragement that through Christian unity, God will crush Satan as part of our victory. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan on your feet, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Do you know what this means? It means that Satan is a liar, that all error ultimately comes from him or our flesh, self-absorbed teaching, any teaching that points to the church, that points the church not to Jesus, but to anything other than Christ is his delight. But, and here's the awesome part. The strong man at the cross was bound, and his defeat is true, and it will continue. And every single time you turn away from theological error or moral error, it is a manifestation of his further crushing. And to that, we can all say, amen. Amen. God will crush Satan as part of our victory. A victory comprised of theological and relational unity. How beautiful then is this unity in fruit and honor and in fellowship. And maybe you're here this morning and you know for a fact, I don't know that family. I don't have that unity. I don't have that God. I don't have that message. You can turn from your sins right now. You can turn from your sins right now. Repent and come to Christ. Maybe you're struggling with unbelief. You can pray that the Lord would take away your unbelief and give you a heart of faith. And by doing that, you yet again are part of the unity of something that you weren't a part of before. And Satan is further crushed. And the church victorious. Amen. Let's pray.